when I was an English teacher, one of the exercises we used to set to the young people was give them a sentence and ask them to continue it in any way they thought fit, and to try to write a story or a description following it. For example, you might say, I opened the door and tiptoed along the passage, which might lead to a thriller, might lead to a comedy, or might lead to an extremely dull narration of events, which is what usually happened. If the sentence had been, the body is not for immorality, and we were asked to complete that, I imagine nearly all of us would complete it something like this. The body is not for immorality. The body is for holiness. The body is for purity. What Paul does in 1 Corinthians 6, as you know, is something utterly different, which translates the whole matter into a different dimension. The body is not for immorality. The body is for the Lord. It's taken into the dimension of relationship, the dimension of covenant, the dimension of our entire lifestyle with and for God. And that introduces us to our subject for this session, which is Leviticus chapter 18. I want to read the first part of it. Leviticus chapter 18, part of the so-called holiness code of the book. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. And the chapter continues with various prohibited degrees of relationship. So, first of all, let's speak of the nature of the chapter. What kind of a chapter is this? If we were preaching on it, what would we do with it? It is part of the holiness code, and verses 6 to 23 is particularly sexual ethics, a subject whose relevance is undeniable today, indeed in any day, and a subject which needs to be preached on and needs to be thought through. This speech is for the priests to instruct the people. Incidentally, priest in the Old Testament is not purely a cultic functionary. A priest's responsibility is to teach the law. Malachi 2 verse 7, for the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth people ought to seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And what we have here is very like the ethical sections of the letters of the New Testament, like Romans 12 to 16, like Ephesians 4 to 6, and so on. So what we have here is a chapter, not of sacrificial detail, not of atonement theology, if you like, but a chapter of sexual ethics. How are we going to preach on it? I'm getting on to my second point now. How are we going to preach on it? Well, first of all, we preach gospel and not law, grace and not moralizing. A bad way to preach this chapter would be to take it verse by verse and talk about stories from the newspapers or from things you have heard, and simply give a kind of running commentary. That would be simply to cause people either to be intrigued by the salacious details or simply to switch off. We are preaching the gospel. We are not preaching the law in the narrow sense. On the other hand, don't lapse into what I would call a kind of hyperbartianism, which basically says the gospel is so overwhelming in its power that the human response is reduced to diminishing point, and therefore these sections have really very little to say to us and are of local and occasional importance. And here, more than most places, we really have to read ourselves into the structure of the chapter. Try and find, why does Moses put these laws in that particular order? What's the dynamic of the chapter? Now, I know that many of us have the kind of mind which runs naturally into analysis and so on. And I was very amused, and I've been reading the biography of John Stott, I was very amused to read Michael Green's comment on one of John Stott's commentaries. He said the Apostle Paul would have been amazed to discover he'd arranged his material so logically as the... Now, as preachers, however, I think it's very important that we do try to help our hearers and, of course, above all, help ourselves to be clear by doing so. So, in other words, what's the flow, what's the dynamic of this text? And I think the other observation I'd want to make is we must preach this. And remember Thomas Chalmers used the phrase, the expulsive power of a new affection. We must preach this as the response of the redeemed community to the grace of God. This is not a set of rules. This is the response of the believing and loving and worshipping community to the grace of God. This is the people who have been redeemed. These are people who are, whom the great high priest, or rather the high priest, has gone into the curtain and atoned for their sins. That's what this is about. It is not a gospel of good works. It is not simply rules and regulations. Incidentally, I always find the rule book analogy for the Bible very unsatisfactory. You could know the highway code brilliantly and be an atrocious driver. You could have a wonderful set of cookery books on your shelves and produce the most unappetizing meals. The trouble about the rulebook analogy is it gives no dynamic, no power, no strength to carry out what it advises. This is the living word of God, which not only urges, not only commands, but gives the power to obey. So then, let's look at the chapter, chapter 18. And the first thing we must clarify for people is the background. Where is this happening? What kind of a society is this? And the background to all these ethical rules is the basic social unit of ancient Israel, which was the father's house. Now, in the father's house, what we would call an extended family of several generations would live on, in the same homestead. Let's use that vaguely American-sounding word. And they would live together with a greater degree of intimacy than we have in our nuclear families and so on. In other words, the kind of privacy that most of us like and most of us expect was probably not available to the same extent in the father's house. And that seems to me a very, very important point, particularly when you're preaching to young people, preaching to students, as I so regularly do. Now, in the student world and in the youth world in general, the whole attitudes and ideas of an older generation have broken down. We are quite accustomed to multi-occupancy flats. We are quite accustomed to different sexes sharing flats together and so on, the kind of thing that in an earlier generation would not have happened. Now, the point about all that is this, that in some ways is actually more like the father's house of the biblical world than our nuclear family is. And thereby hangs a very important point. Many revisionist theologians, many liberal theologians, and this is affecting the more liberal end of evangelicalism as well, argue that much of our social ethic really derives from our post-industrial revolution invention of the nuclear family, and therefore is no longer relevant. Now, exactly the opposite is the case. It is in this society of the father's house, with its relative lack of privacy, its lack of many of the things that we value and expect, and the kind of privacy that we enjoy, it's that kind of society where the ethic of total faithfulness is first set out. And we must read this chapter once again against the background of Genesis 1, and in particular here, Genesis 1 and 2. A man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. Where does he do that? Not by setting up a home necessarily of his own, but by living in the same homestead. And in that multi-occupancy setting, the ethic of total fidelity between husband and wife is emphasized. So in other words, the sexual ethic of the Bible is not as it's been invented in post-industrial society. This is something that is firmly rooted in the biblical concept of the Father's house. I think that's so important because many people will argue otherwise today. So the setting is the Father's house, and also the setting is a whole lifestyle. Sexual ethics are not divorced from the rest of life. I think I said earlier this morning that what we have here is a total lifestyle, covering things, I say, like mildew on houses and skin diseases. It's a total lifestyle, a total series of relationships. So that's the first thing I'd want to say when I was preaching on this chapter. Talk about the kind of society in which it grows up, in many ways more like our contemporary society than many people imagine. And then I think I would go on and talk about two broad areas. First of all, the reasons for this kind of behavior. Why does Moses say this behavior is mandatory? I want you to notice the phrase that's repeated four times in the chapter, verse 5, verse 6, verse 21, and verse 30. Why are we to behave that way? Because Yahweh says, I am the Lord. And later on in chapter 19, this is to happen as well. In other words, Yahweh is saying, behave like this because you are a member of my family. Your basic loyalty is to me. You are in covenant relationship with me. This is the lifestyle of a people, as I say, who have been redeemed from Egypt, who have been covered by the blood, who have been called into the presence of God to worship, and who have been placed into the world as ancient Israel was, to be a model to the other nations and to show God's grace to the nations. And that's the world, isn't it, of 1 Corinthians 6. The body is not for immorality, the body is for the Lord. Our life is not our own. Whose life is it anyway? Paul says, you are not your own, you are bought with a price. Now, think about this for a minute. Paul says, you remember in Romans, that the law is weak. Not that the law per se is weak, but that the human material the law has to work on is weak. Think about the temptation to sexual irregularity. It is different from other temptations in one important respect, isn't it? If you commit murder, or if you commit robbery, or if you steal, it's very difficult to dress up that offence as being something beautiful and something lovely. Oh, you can make justifications for it and so on, but it's very difficult to argue that it is something good. On the other hand, somebody who is struggling with a temptation to an illicit relationship, what do they characteristically say? Something as beautiful as this can't be wrong. The law is weak. But if you encourage that person to look into the face of Christ, to listen to the voice of Christ, to hear what the great lover is saying, look full in his wonderful face, then that will be a bulwark against the temptation. That will be a way back. Not everyone is tempted. I always say this to you when I'm preaching this sort of thing, that none of us are safe from temptation. And that great preacher of an earlier generation, Alexander White, said, the hounds of hell will pursue us to the very gates of heaven and leave their slavers on the golden gates. Very, very vivid language of an earlier generation, but we know it's true. You don't grow out of this. This is something that's intrinsic to human fallenness. The law is weak. but the relationship with the Lord is given as the bulwark against this. So that's the first reason for behaviour of this kind. It is because the body belongs to the Lord. We belong to the Lord. Second reason he gives is really in verses 2 and 3. You must not do as they do in Egypt, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. In other words, your lifestyle must be distinct from Egypt and Canaan. Now, the church has always found this difficult, the question of a distinctive lifestyle. Because what tended to happen in earlier generations in evangelicalism, and at the other end of the spectrum has often happened in Catholicism, is a kind of withdrawal from the world. And very often evangelicalism was marked by a series of taboos, no cinema, no drink, and that sort of thing. And the trouble, of course, is when that happens, the pendulum always swings to the opposite extreme. And we get, and instead of a lifestyle marked by silly distinctives, we get a lifestyle marked by no distinctives. The point, once again, really springs from the first point. It's what actually is appropriate for my walk with God. The Screwtape Letters is so good here. And once again, you remember at one point when the senior devil is giving advice, he says, murder is no better than cards, if cards will do the trick. In other words, anything at all that takes us away from the Lord is a bad thing. And the lifestyle of Egypt and Canaan, symbolizing, of course, the significant nations with which they were associated, these are a recurring temptation. And if our life is a response to the grace of God, then we will daily have to learn to handle these things. Do not love the world, says John, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all of which, of course, occur in Genesis 3, the temptation, the tree was good for food, it was pleasing to the eyes, to be desired to make someone wise. That, of course, is why the religion of Baal proved such a temptation to the Israelites when they entered the land of Canaan. Because Baal worship appealed to two things which are right at the very heart of the human personality, two things which are good in themselves. One is the sense of the supernatural, the sense of O Lamb, to the Hebrew word. You have placed O Lamb, the sense of eternity in the human heart. Baalism seemed to offer that in an exciting way. And also the hedonism that's very deep in the human heart. And of course, pleasure in itself is good. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The trouble is, Baalism offered that in one convenient package, without ethics, without repentance, without forgiveness. And if you offer that, it's always going to be popular. If you can satisfy your desire for the supernatural simultaneously with your desire to enjoy yourself without any inconvenient ethics, that's always going to be a great attraction for most people and a great attraction for all of us. We have to admit it. In the Canaanite texts, which have been dug up in ancient cities, there are no decalogues. There is no holiness code. Indeed, the word holiness used in the Canaanite text is used of temple prostitutes. Holiness simply means something attached to the temple with no ethics about it at all. This holiness is not just about the temple. It's about the earth being the Lord's. So, the reasons for the behaviour, first of all, the covenant relationship with the Lord. Secondly, not conforming to the world. And thirdly, it leads to life. Verse 5, keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. Incidentally, an awful lot of the talk about belief in life after death in the Old Testament is misguided. You'll read in many commentaries on the Old Testament and many studies in Old Testament theology that the Old Testament had no belief in life after death until the post-exilic period. Daniel, of course, is always placed in the Maccabean age, so when Daniel says many who sleep in the dust will arise, that's a late idea. It's alleged coming in from Persian influence. What these scholars ignore, and this is part of reading the Bible according to its literary genre, is that many of the statements about life after death in the Old Testament are not theological statements, they're dramatic statements. When Job says, "I will die and not live again," that is what Job is feeling at that moment. That is not a statement of theology. When Ecclesiastes says, "The spirit of humans and the spirit of beasts go down to the earth," that is from the perspective of the book under the sun and from our observation. Ancient Israel put together two things. One was that their God was a living God, a God who, as Paul says in Romans 4, who speaks about things that are not as though they were and raises the dead. Their experience of death, and although they didn't see it clearly, they realized that living was something that was associated with God, dying was something that was associated with fallenness. They couldn't see with clarity, how could they until the resurrection, that there was a way in which death could be transcended. But the stories, of course, of Enoch and Elijah in their different ways illustrate that. So what I'm saying is, and I'm not digressing really, we'll live. It doesn't just mean live and prosper in this world. It ultimately is what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 6. Why is the body for the Lord? The body is for the Lord because the body is going to be raised. Remember, that is the Christian hope. That's why the body is so important. It's not disembodied existence in a shadowland. We look for a Savior from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies and make them like his glorious body. That is why the body and what we do with it is so utterly important. This body will be raised again, and it will be part of the glorified and renewed universe, the renewed heaven and earth. So these are the reasons for the behavior. I am the Lord, question of relationship. A lifestyle that is distinctive from the world around us, and a lifestyle that leads to life in all its fullness, and we realize after the resurrection and the giving of the Spirit more fully than even Moses could have done what that means. And the second thing I would want to talk about is the nature of the behavior. Really, the first section, verses 1 to 5, is the reasons for the behavior, and then verses 6 to 23, the nature of the behavior. Now here, I think what we must do is not, as I say, go through verse by verse. The commentators do that for us. And John Hartley's commentary is splendid on this whole holiness code. Hartley, whom I mentioned last time, very, very helpful, very, very penetrating, and very, very clear. What we must do is we must work out the principles. And the general statement in verse 6, this is the text, if you like, on which the sermon develops. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. Literally, no one is to approach the inner flesh of his flesh. That's the phrase that's translated close relative. The inner flesh includes, if you like, the outer flesh is simply the body. The inner flesh includes the blood as well. Remember Portia in The Merchant of Venice played with this idea with Shylock, you must not have one drop of blood, and so on. But the idea here is the idea of the unique situation that marriage creates. Because this is drawing from Genesis 2. They shall become one flesh. Now, Gordon Wenham, in his commentary on Genesis 2, points out that marriage creates a new relationship which is as close, indeed closer, than that of parent and child. That's what the one flesh suggests. Other relationships, in other words, however close and precious they may be, do not have this unique quality. Paul touches on this in a different way in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2, where he says, "Treat the younger men as brothers, the older men as fathers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters with absolute purity." Now, I have a son and a daughter. Plenty rough and tumble goes on in our house, plenty affection, But it is of a different nature from that unique relationship, which is the relationship of marriage. See, Paul is totally realistic here. Paul realizes that there is a danger, and we know that. And in ministry, there is a particular danger in these kind of relationships. In other words, the relationship of marriage is a unique relationship, and what happens there governs other relationships. That seems to me to be the point of the marriage story in Genesis 2, because you remember two things about that marriage story as it's told in Genesis 2 and it's anticipated in Genesis 1. First of all, that sexuality and the production of children is a good thing. God blessed them and God says, be fruitful and multiply. In other words, marriage and celibacy are both good things, but celibacy is not a higher state than marriage, because in the unfallen world, the command to procreate is given. But the second thing which is also important is this, that the woman is seen in her own right as a wife before she is seen as a mother. That's why I think it's so right in the marriage service that the bearing of children is placed second, the mutual love, companionship and so on is first. Because if that doesn't exist, and we know so tragically in our world, if that does not exist, then the fate of children is a dreadful one. It's always children who suffer most when marriages break down and when there is not that mutual love and companionship. So we've got, as I say, we've got to keep that in the background as we think of this. The basic relationship of marriage, as I say, within the homestead of the Father's house. And in that relationship, we can have, of course, other close relationships, treating, as Paul says, treating each other as members of the family, where, as I say, there's a lot of closeness, a lot of good-humoured fun, a lot of affection, but not this unique relationship. Now, what are we going to make of all this? And first of all, I think there is appropriate behaviour for different relationships. I think that's one of the underlying themes of this passage. There are certain things that do not fit the created order, and certain things that do. And incidentally, to come back to a question that was raised earlier this morning, and some people have mentioned to me also in conversation afterwards, it seems to me that those regulations in Leviticus, those sexual ethics and so on, which are rooted in the order of creation and which are reaffirmed in the New Testament, are thereby laid down as binding principles for all God, for, not just for all God's people, but for all humanity throughout time and space. And I'll illustrate that in a minute. But there is appropriate behaviour for different relationships. And once again, of course, you can't legislate for that. Different people have different personalities. Different families have a different feel. And we must avoid the idolising and the sugariness of Little House on the Prairie on the one hand. On the other hand, we must avoid the idea that because we are sinful, that because we are fallen, that we cannot have good family relationships or good marriages at all. And so often, so much of the pressure of the media and so on is in that direction. You know, marriage doesn't work and so on. We must resist that. And it's our responsibility, I think, by the grace of God, the power of His Spirit, to model good Christian families and to pray for Christian marriages and so on, which are undoubtedly under attack. It's not at all insignificant, is it, that the passage resisting the principalities and powers follows a passage on relationships of husband and wife, of parent and children, of servant and master. And although the principalities and powers sometimes manifest themselves in the occult and in other evil ways, one of the ways in which they manifest themselves is in the destruction of godly relationships. And that's another point I want to make. This is a communal ethic. It's our responsibility to help each other not to sin. In other words, this isn't just a private battle we're fighting. This is a communal battle in which we're all engaged, and we're engaged in helping one another not to sin. That's so important. Now, another thing is that false relationships are essentially a form of idolatry. Look at verse 21, which many of the commentators say is misplaced. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Moloch, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Moloch, the dreadful god to whom babies were sacrificed, and who Milton in Paradise Lost calls horrid god besmeared with blood. You see, the point that's being made here is that bad relationships and idolatrous practices all stem from the same thing. They stem from worshipping someone other than the Lord. And if we dethrone the Lord, then we effectively worship ourselves. If we worship ourselves, we will regard everyone around us as objects. Children are objects to be satisfied to Moloch. We have sacrificed the children on the altars of our gods, as Kendrick says in one of his better hymns. This is so often the case. And we have, you know, so often. We've been terrified sometimes our children grow up to be more holy than us. And so consequently we don't resist the devil, we don't present godly influences, we don't fight the good fight and resist the principalities and powers in this area. And we all have much to repent of in this. There is to be no same-sex relationship. Do not lie with a man as with a woman, verse 22, that is detestable. That springs ultimately, of course, from Genesis 1, 26 to 28. The image is male and female. Therefore, the complementarity of male and female can only be reflected in the heterosexual monogamous marriage. Fascinatingly, the Bible nowhere condemns polygamy per se. There is no text that says do not commit polygamy, except that it's impossible to follow the one flesh text and also be polygamous. And what the Bible characteristically does, it shows the disastrous consequences of polygamy. When in the sad story of David from 2 Samuel 11 onwards, we see the disastrous consequences of the loosening of David's sexual ethic, transferring itself in a more virulent form to his family. We see the problems with Hagar and the Abraham story and so on. And of course we see it tragically in the story of Solomon in chapter 11. Compare the Solomon of 1 Kings 11 to the Solomon of 1 Kings 8, and the tragedy is profound. So it's not that homosexuality is the sin. It is what is happening today, of course, is that people are asking for it to be affirmed. And the problem is that has affected the open end of evangelicalism as well as other parts of the church, and it's a great tragedy and leads to a great weakening of the biblical ethic of sex, and we must resist it because the danger is, I've discovered, that the word homophobic is used of anyone who will not buy the entire gay and lesbian package. And that is very sad when we get to a situation like that, because then there can be no responsible debate and no proper discussion of the issues. Human beings are made in the image of God, male and female. And similarly, bestiality is forbidden because humans are distinct from animals. And in the Canaanite text, Baal, for example, has intercourse with a cow and that sort of thing. Do not follow the customs of Canaan, the land to which you are going. And just a couple of other things about the nature of this behavior. The nature of this behavior is to guard the land. Verse 28, if you defile the land, it will vomit you out, as it vomited out the nations. And this, of course, what this is saying is, make this land, insofar as you can, by the grace of God, make this land Eden. Just as God created Eden, and created it so that the whole world could become a garden. So God, in the history of redemption, is doing the same thing again. You are to guard this land, and you're not to allow it to be invaded. And the other thing to notice is verses 29 to 30. This is a communal ethic, yet it does apply to individuals. Everyone who does this must be cut off from their people. A communal ethic does not mean that we abandon individual responsibility. But a communal ethic will only work insofar as individuals are following that ethic and committed to the same Lord. So, this is an ethic which is both corporate and individual. Individual holiness, but helping one another to be holy. It's an ethic that's marked by care for others. It's an ethic that's marked by concern to transform society. It's an ethic that all springs from the basic relationship, I am the Lord, your God. And just to finish off, some observations. I've got four observations particularly. First of all is the link of belief and behaviour. And you can notice this if you look at the history of the church and its relationship to sex and other matters. One generation attacks the doctrine, but holds on to the ethics. In other words, you get people questioning the authority of Scripture, but still holding on to the ethic of Scripture. The next generation, or certainly the generation after that, will abandon the ethic. Because once the ethic has no power of the Spirit and the Word to undergird it, it will soon go. And that is what we see happening. It's basically a question, like everything else, on the authority of Scripture and the God who speaks through Scripture. That's why we must guard that so jealously. If this book is not the authoritative Word of God, then there is no reason to behave as this book urges us to behave. And as I say, that is what is happening. The attack on the authority of Scripture leads to widespread denial of the scriptural ethic. Secondly, a deviant sex of any kind effectively reverses the process of holiness. What is the process of holiness? The process of holiness is that the image of God, destroyed partially by the fall, although it survives the fall, as we know from Genesis 9 and James 3, the process of sanctification, of holiness, is that that image be restored until when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Deviant sex effectively reverses that process and takes us further and further away from the image. Thirdly, the New Testament underlines this sexual ethic. Some people have said to me, look, I can understand the point that's being made about homosexuality being an abomination. The Hebrew word is toevah. But if you look back into the food laws, you'll discover that eating prawns is also toevah, an abomination. You must not eat shellfish or camel steaks. I imagine that latter is not a great problem for most of us. Even Sainsbury's haven't got to camels yet. We have got to ostriches, but not to camels. Nevertheless, the important thing is that the food laws are set aside in the New Testament. They belong to this period of Exodus and conquest and the settlement in the land. And then further you might say, well, fair enough. But then this text says that someone who commits homosexuality should be stoned to death. Why don't you do that? And the answer once again lies in the New Testament, doesn't it? In the New Testament, there is the offer of repentance and forgiveness in Christ. None of these sins are unforgivable. These sins can be forgiven, as we know so gloriously from the story of David. Blessed is he whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is recovered. What the New Testament says is that if we are not repented of and not forgiven, what follows is not stoning to death, but something worse, eschatological judgment. Here, as elsewhere, the New Testament does not water it down. So that's the In other words, as I've said already, this, our sexual ethic, our sexual life, like everything else about our lives, has an eternal significance. And the fourth point I want to make is simply this. And this is really a point I made earlier, but I want to underline it. We must preach this and counsel people with great compassion, because we ourselves are tempted. And we must distinguish between the temptation, the tendency, and the sin. Because, after all, temptation is common to humanity. We must not preach it as those who are standing on a pedestal, who do not feel these temptations, who are not tempted to these. We're not all tempted to the same sins, but we are all tempted to sins, and we're all tempted to sexual sins. What we need to do much more than we do is to pray for each other in this area as in other areas. What we need to do is to support people. The church on the whole is not good at supporting single people, and we have to realise that. We have to realise that so often single people in the church find it difficult to find a true home and a true place where they can truly be themselves. Remember, in 1 Corinthians 7, there are two gifts of the Spirit, often forgotten of as gifts of the Spirit. One is marriage, one is singleness. There are two ways to live, and both of them are right, according to 1 Corinthians 7. Now, we've got about 10 minutes or so for questions. We're going to finish with a hymn, and the hymn must finish, Dominic tells me, by 1:45. In other words, we don't finish the questions at 1:45. So if you keep on talking to 1:45, you have to do without the hymn. Yes?
Can I ask that I find myself preaching to a congregation of perhaps grandparents or parents whose children and grandchildren now see no problem at all with living together, totally disregarding the whole ethic of marriage. Do you see any way we can approach that through these texts?
Yes.
Bring some dignity back into the...
I think there's two things there. One is that we... And I think sometimes, as evangelicals, we have rightly, and we do rightly, emphasise individual conversion and salvation. You can't be saved in groups. You can't be sanctified in groups. But because of that, sometimes we've gone too far in the opposite extreme and made certainly the process of sanctification simply an individual thing in which we struggle on our own to heaven. It seems to me that cohabiting destroys the whole communal aspect of marriage, where the believing community, well, it's not necessarily believing, the community comes together and by a solemn public act says this man and this woman are being set apart. You see, one of the problems in our society is we've probably forgotten how to do public acts, that sort of thing. And people say it's just a piece of paper. No, it's not just a piece of paper. It is a public act of commitment, and it is a public act which, and since it's a public act, it needs the community. And emphasise the communal ethic. I think the second thing is this, is really we have to talk more than we do about commitment. The essence of living together is that you get the... It's like Baalism in a way. You get the fun and you get the pleasure without the responsibility. I think part of the problem is the problem you mentioned. Many people don't actually deliberately do that. It's just they're brought up in a society where these questions are not being raised. I remember very clearly, it was when I was still in Bannockburn, I was doing a wedding, and there was... Some people came, early on. One guy got out a cigarette and lit up, and I said, "Sir, if you don't mind." And he was very apologetic. He said, "He didn't have any no smoking signs up, so I thought it was all right." Now, we, of course, never imagine we need to do that. But the point is, this guy had never been in a church before. It's a public building. There wasn't a no smoking sign, so no reason why he shouldn't light up. And as I say, he was very polite. He wasn't aggressive. He wasn't... The minute I said it, he put it out and apologised. Now, I think in this whole area of sexual ethic, we're now beyond the generations who had the kind of Christianising of certain. You know, there's been a lot about that. Some of you may know an interesting book recently about, written by Callum Brown, called The Death of Christian Britain, which actually talks about the progressive secularising of society. You know, the Archbishop of Westminster talked about the demise of the faith in the West, and many other, you know, public church leaders talk about that. And we're all terribly conscious of that. That's why, I mean, David Searle mentioned yesterday about the importance of apologetic in our preaching. I didn't think so much 20 years ago or so when I was at New College, I didn't think so much apologetic was important as I think it is now, because the whole Christian worldview, if you like, has disappeared. And as I say, part of this, of course, is the blame of theologians who think you can keep the ethic without keeping the fuel. I really use that metaphor, because it is the fire of God burning in people's lives that actually keeps it alive. So, in other words, I think there's an awful lot there. Yes.
Well, I wondered if you could say a little more about the relationship of between the creation ordinance of marriage and what you have described as the redemptive response mm-hmm. of God's people. Behind my question really is, I wonder if there's a case for saying that what we have here in the holiness part of Leviticus is an extension of the creation ordinance of marriage, and if it is in some way distinct from that creation ordinance, where is the prophetic voice of the church? Is it simply in the lifestyle we present to the world?
I think that you've made I thought you finished.
Yes.
I think you've made an important point there. The creation ordinance, of course, is given to the unfallen man and woman, the only unfallen couple, if you like, who've ever lived in the world. But that is a statement of God's intention. And in redemption, God is actually not doing a different thing from in creation. God is determined to work out this purpose. This purpose, which is to create a universe peopled by those who are like Christ and living in perfect love and community with each other. Marriage is the supreme earthly picture of that. In the fallen world, of course, other things come into play, but God is determined that his purpose is going to be fulfilled. It seems to me the purpose of Christian marriage, like the purpose of all Christian witness, is to anticipate, of course, the coming kingdom. And the second part of your question, I think lifestyle is so important, but I think we also have to preach it and proclaim it, if necessary, write about it. I mean, I speak to the media if we can, and so, you know, I think these things are important. People who do will be vilified. My friend David Holloway in Newcastle is forever vilified by the press, especially the church press, because he does take such a strong stand on these issues. But we need prophetic voices who will actually call the nation back to God, as well, of course, as we need warm, supportive counselling as well. It's not that you do one and don't or the other, but the point is the prophetic voice is important, the prophetic lifestyle is important. But what God is doing in redemption is he's doing a new thing. Redemption and creation, these great twin rivers that run together until they merge in the New Jerusalem, when there's no longer any temple, when there is no sin and no death. There will be no notices up in the New Jerusalem, "Do not commit adultery," because they'll not be needed. We will be like Christ, and the desperate self-centeredness and idolatry which leads to this kind of behaviour will no longer be with us. Yes?
Yes, well, I was wondering if you could say a little bit from a pastoral point of view with regard to your point in terms of repentance, forgiveness, mm-hmm. restoration.
Yeah.
We all know of David and his uh-huh. repentance and his experience of that forgiveness, but also of the implications of the sin which ran right through his family.
Yeah.
In terms of the New Testament church, have you any guidance as to what repentance looks like? I'm thinking of those who maybe are in pastoral situations and people come to us and maybe confessing a wide range of sins in this area, and how do you both assure the genuine penitent of God's forgiveness and the possibility of that, and yet what does that repentance look like in practical terms, and what effect does it have on their future Christian walk?
I think in a sense you've made a very important point there. David's sin was totally forgiven, but the consequences continue throughout the generations, and ultimately, of course, led to the exile, not just in David's own family. And I think we have to get them to see that they can be totally forgiven, totally accepted, but that God will not necessarily, although he might in his grace, actually prevent the natural consequences happening. Because there are so many tangles. I mean, you know, if there's a marital tangle, if there's been adultery and unfaithfulness and people's lives damaged, that's not going to be sorted by somebody crying and weeping and saying, I repent. I mean, by the way, don't misunderstand me, that may be where it begins. I mean, there's a long, long process of mending relationships. And I think here it's rather like conversion itself, isn't it? We distinguish between the moment of conversion when we come to Christ, whether that's a dramatic moment or a gentle moment, and we all know about that. And then there's the ongoing process of becoming like Christ. And I think it's like that, in a sense, really. I think, too, that in a sense this is not an answer so much an admission. I don't know the answer. One of the things I've learned in ministry, which was very important for me to learn, any of you who've been in ministry any length of time will have learned this as well, is I've learned that because there's a problem, I'm not necessarily the person to solve it. I'm much more inclined now to send people to other people now than I was at the beginning. You know what it's like? You're going to be, oh, no, I'm the answer to all your problems. No, I can both preach and counsel and, you know, this sort of, you know, the kind of enthusiastic way in which, the bull in a china shop way in which we go into our ministries. In a sense, what I'm saying is that, to put that positively, there has to be a communal effort of the church community, which is why I say we've got to be the kind of communities which both uphold the holiness of God and yet make it possible for sinners to come back to him. We say practicing homosexual lifestyle is not acceptable. People who are struggling with it, people who are trying by the grace of God to resist it, must be welcomed into the community and helped not to sin. Now, on the whole, we do tend to fall down on one pole or the other, or perhaps simultaneously on both poles, the way churches have of making you feel both simultaneously welcome and uncomfortable so often. We know what we mean. Anything else? Yes, sir.
Fascinating. You say how helpful I found all of this. You mentioned the Decalogue. I'd like to say something about the place of preaching the Ten Commandments. I have to admit that when I saw your title, I saw all of the way the Puritans spoke of preaching the law. Mm-hmm. But it might be helpful just to say a word on that.
Yes, I've preached the Decalogue in different ways, I have to say. One way I've preached it is actually and I'm sure many of you have, is take each commandment for a week, you know, a 10-week series on Decalogue, and in which what you're effectively doing there, of course, is giving the biblical teaching on adultery or murder or false witness or so on. That's one way to do it. I suspect that's probably not the best way to do it, because that is implying that the Decalogue has nothing to say itself, that you have to go elsewhere to find out what the Decalogue is saying. I think, actually, the best way to preach, and I haven't done it yet, but I'm thinking about this as a series, is actually to preach that entire middle section of Leviticus, the Sinai theophany, the Decalogue flowing from it, and the Book of the Covenant that follows it, and show, in a sense, the Decalogue is a summary of the Torah. But I think, as I say, I mean, and there is value in that, of course, in preach. And I mean, I don't regret having preached that series. All I'm saying is that the trouble about that kind of series, it doesn't show how the Decalogue fits into the big picture and into the book of... That's early on, I mean, a year ago or so, when Sandy first got in touch with me, I thought, well, one way to do it would be to take the Decalogue. Then I thought, no, that's probably... That's the obvious way, in a way, but it's probably not the right way, so... I've done it. I think the way I want to do it, I haven't done it yet, is basically to preach that section of Exodus and see how the Decalogue flows from the Sinai theophany and how it flows into the rest.